This morning, and if you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, we have a lot of talk about experience today. This is an experience-oriented age. The dictum for the age tends to be, if it feels good, do it. And I know of no greater epistle of experience than that of Philippians. Philippians is based on Romans. Romans is a doctrinal epistle. Philippians is an experiential epistle. You do not find the logical treatment portrayed in Philippians that you do in Romans. Paul lays down his scintillating logic in those first 11 chapters of Romans and the practical section afterwards. But here in Philippians, you do not find that. This is a book of experience. And this is right experience. There are a lot of wrong experiences going around today. This is a right one. Down at Explo, there were those who did not have the ethical principles to register for the meeting. Instead, they stood on the outside, and after everybody had gone through, they handed out their literature on the outside, which said, after stealing the Explo brochure, there is more for you at Explo 72. They said, now that you have repented, you need to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, and then thirdly, you need to speak in tongues. And they were exhorting us to have their experience of the filling of the Holy Spirit. I thought that their demonstration was the best argument against their experience that I could suggest, for they were there being unethical, being leeches and liars, and stealing materials, and then telling us that this is the way to be filled with the Spirit. I choose another way for my own satisfaction, frankly. There are many people talking about the way to real experience today. Well, in Philippians 1, you have some real experience that we're going to look at. And I'd like to launch into this by drawing your attention, first of all, to a secular work that some of you may be familiar with. And I'm referring to the author, B.F. Skinner, who about 15 years ago wrote the book entitled Walden 2. Maybe some of you saw that work. But more recently, he has put out a sequel, namely, Beyond Freedom and Dignity. B.F. Skinner is the leader in the School of Behavioristic Psychology in America, professor of the same subject at Harvard. And back in September of 1971, Time magazine had a multi-paged article as a synthesis of the teaching of B.F. Skinner. And they announce him as the leader of behavioristic psychologists who likens man to a machine. And his thesis is given, namely, that behavior is determined not from within, but from without. Behavior is determined, he says, not from within, but from without. Let me read just one short statement. Skinner insists that autonomy is a myth, and that belief in an inner man is a superstition that originated, like belief in God, in man's inability to understand his world. With the rise of behavioral science, understanding has grown, and man no longer needs such fictions as, quote, something going on inside the individual, states of mind, feelings, purposes, experiences, and all of that. The fact is, Skinner insists, that actions are determined by the environment. Behavior is shaped and maintained by its consequences. Now, that kind of thinking is very, very popular in America today. And you will find many Christians, good, solid, evangelical Christians, inadvertently and naively living by the tenets of behavioristic psychology, that actions are determined by one's environment. Skinner says, therefore, that we are beyond freedom and dignity. that those kind of concepts are out. There is no such thing as freedom in a lasting society, no such thing as dignity. We must recognize that man will be what his environment is. So if you want me to make a particular kind of man, you tell me what kind you want, and I'll so control his environment that I'll make that kind of a man. So says Skinner. A man will be what his environment is. You hear that on a more practical level sometimes when a couple of Christian ladies perhaps will be talking about something that is happening in such and such a family concerning the course of action of maybe a daughter that has gone astray. And one of them will make the statement, I simply cannot understand how that could possibly happen. She grew up in such a fine Christian home. That's behavioristic psychology. That is believing that because one is put in a particular kind of environment, they will turn out to be a particular kind of people. Now, God's Word teaches exactly the opposite. As a principle, it is true that people's lives are molded by their environment when they allow that environment to do that. But the Bible would point out that never is it necessary for anyone to be controlled by his environment. If he is, it is because he chose for it to be so. And one of the greatest examples that I know of in the Word of God demonstrating that man need not be controlled by his environment is in Philippians. Circumstances need never govern your action. You can always live above your circumstances. So the person who comes along and says, wow, you know, you wouldn't talk the way you talk about a wife submitting to her husband if you had my husband. That's behaviorism. Or a husband says, you wouldn't talk about loving your wife as Christ loved the church if you had my wife. Or someone says, you wouldn't talk about those kind of principles for teenagers if you had my kids. All of that is essentially behaviorism. It is saying that your circumstances, your particular set of circumstances, determine your actions. Paul says, no. There are principles over and above and beyond any circumstances that govern your actions, if you will that to be so. In Philippians, you have the epistle of joy. And the contradiction of this book is that this epistle of joy comes out of circumstances that are anything but joy-producing, seemingly. And I'd like to read for you basically 12 through 18, but I want to begin with the beginning of the paragraph there in verse 8, where Paul says, for God is my witness, how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, and that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. And then in verse 12, he gives you a but, a contrast. And he says, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And when you read that verse, it becomes pretty clear that Paul is trying to correct some kind of false thinking in the mind of the Philippians. They had gotten word of what had happened to Paul. And they were sitting back there now with their crying towels out and perhaps going through some of the stages of the persecution complex. You see, they had invested heavily in this missionary. And they were the only church, by the way, that had done that time and again. When you get back to Philippians 4, you remember Paul says that you only, again and again, have given unto my necessities. That could have been a discouraging thing in itself for a missionary on deputation as he goes around from church to church, fully qualified now, fully educated, fully trained, you know, fully experienced. Now he goes around and presents his need to the churches that he wants to go out and present Jesus Christ. And one church comes through. One church. Well, this church did. And this is the church that back in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 had the testimony that they gave liberally out of their poverty. They really invested in him because they believed that Paul was worthy of the investment. They thought, here we have a really choice missionary, a dedicated man of God, a man with a keen mind, a man who knows the Word of God. And I'm sure they thought in their own mind, if anybody can reach the Roman Empire for Christ, Paul can do it. And so they put their whole investment in Paul. And then, lo and behold, Paul blows it. He ends up in prison. And instead of being there so that he can get an audience with the emperor or with the people who have the power to do something about it in the Roman Empire, he ends up in a prison cell. And so the Philippians back there are bemoaning the fact, oh, they haven't given up on Paul. They still send him a care package, you know, and they send a helper to him, Epaphroditus, their faithful servant, to minister to him. But certainly they were sad about what? About the things which have happened unto Paul. And they believe that the things which have happened unto him have destroyed the opportunity of an outreach for Jesus Christ. They have been a stumbling block, and consequently the message is not going to get out. How could it possibly get out with Paul there in prison? So Paul writes back to them. And he refers to the very things they were referring to. He doesn't say, well, yes, the things that have happened to me are bad, but after all, there are other good things. No, that's not what he said. The things which they felt were bad, he says, are good. The things which happened unto me have fallen out rather than what? Rather than unto my detriment, to my benefit. And the word he uses there is a strategic military word. It refers to a strategic advance in the thick of the battle. And he says those things have been a cause for advance in the battle. So Paul says, put away your crying towels. I want to tell you what it's really like. And so he goes on to tell them, in verses 13 to 18, what the things have really done. And he gives them an exposure to right thinking here. And we're going to develop some of the steps of this later in the day as we go along. But now we look at it evidenced in his life. Verse 13, so that, with the result that, my bonds in Christ. And obviously he's not talking about Series E there. He's talking about the shackles that bind his wrists. And he says, my bonds in Christ are manifest in the whole praetorium and in all other places. Now, if you happen to have a marginal note in your Bible, it says, literally, in the whole praetorium rather than in all the palace as you have in your regular reading. The praetorium was the place where the elite of the Roman army were headquartered. In Paul's day, you had a rather different situation professionally than we have today. Today, people do not look upon an opportunity to serve in the military as a strategic opportunity or as the epitome of all vocations. They take it rather grudgingly for the most part and are glad when they can get that stint over with. But such is not the case in Paul's day. In our day, it's the man who is the doctor, the engineer, the attorney, who is really on the top rung in society, but not so in Paul's day. In Paul's day, the man who was really on the top rung was the Roman soldier, the military man. Well, you see, you could be a teacher or a doctor or an attorney or such like and be a slave. Many landholders had people like that for slaves, but no landholder had any Roman soldier for a slave, because you couldn't be a Roman soldier and be a slave. To be a Roman soldier, you either had to be freeborn or you had to be adopted into the society and given your citizenship papers. A Roman soldier was a free man. So he was on the top rung of the society in that day. Now, at the top of the structures of the Roman soldier and his environment was the man who was in this Praetorium Guard. There were approximately 10,000 of these, and most of them were right there at Rome, guarding the palace. This is why it says, in all the palace, or the Praetorium. But some of them were scattered around throughout the Roman Empire, guarding the various headquarters of the senatorial provinces. Now, Paul is relating to them here in his first result of interpreting his situation. And he says that my bonds in Christ, these things that you're crying about, have been manifested in the whole praetorium. Think about that for a moment. Supposing that you were Paul, and you thought, you know, I'd like to really reach the top echelon of the Roman army. If I could get the word through there, what an inroad it would be. What an opportunity. But I want to assure you, Paul could never get an audience with them. It would never have been possible for Paul to get to Rome and to go in and knock on the emperor's door and get an audience with the emperor and then say that I would like to have an audience with the top echelon of the Roman army because I would like to present the message of Jesus Christ to them. Obviously, the emperor believed he was God, and so this would be treason to talk about Christ as God. There would be no possibility of Paul having audience with the top echelon of the Roman army. But God gave him that audience, not in the way that he anticipated. Granted, it was a bit different, but he got it, and in a finer way than he would ever have had if he had spoken of them to them all at once. For God gave him an audience with the Praetorium Guard two at a time. They put Paul in prison, and then they brought guards, and they shackled them two at a time to Paul's wrists, so that Paul had a captive audience as he presented the gospel. Now, it's all in how you look at these things. They felt they had Paul captive, but they were as captive as he was, as long as they were together, and you couldn't have had a better way of witnessing. And they put these fellows on union hours. They had a changing of the guard, and so they were two at a time there when Paul got through with them. Then they passed him on, and he got two more. Now, I don't know how Paul effected all of this, but I do know this, on the authority of the Word of God, that his bonds in Christ were made known to the whole Praetorium Guard. I'd like to read to you two possible translations of this passage, or ways that it could have been written, rather than the way that it is written. Supposing Paul had said, rather than what we had, these words, I have discovered it really doesn't pay to serve the Lord. Please note where I am. I am in prison and I don't like it one bit. To think I've been faithful to the Lord all these years, being persecuted, being deserted, being smitten with many stripes, yea, even left for dead, and now I end up in prison. Faith doesn't really pay. I don't like it. I want you to know I resent it. What if? As Christianity Today would say in their little comic strip, it had been that way. But let's give it a little more 20th century flavor, as one writer has done, who put it this way. Paul writes, you ought to be here. I'm having a real ball. Do you know this is the first time I've had a mission board sponsored by the Roman government? They have even been so kind as to give me a captive congregation. To be sure, they don't escape. They have fastened them to me. They've been very thoughtful. They put them on union hours, so we even have a swing shift. And what do? I tell them about the Lord. Oh, they think I'm insane, of course. But at least they get the word. How do I know? Well, when they go off duty, they go tell their colleagues what a nut I am. And they do not realize that in explaining the content of my nuttiness, they have become my missionaries. They are spreading the word, and I'm having a wonderful time. I wish you were here, but since you aren't, keep up the support. Now, you see, it's all how you look at it. The Philippians were looking at Paul's circumstances one way. They were looking at them as detrimental. Paul looked at the very same things, and I must stress that, the very same things, and said they are not detrimental. They are expedient. They are helpful. They've enabled me to get the message out to the entire Praetorian Guard. And then you'll notice that little phrase that's tucked in there at the end of verse 13. It says, and in all the other, or maybe your translation says, in all the rest of what? In all the rest of Rome. Now, if you have anything to do with sponsoring special meetings today and paying for advertisement and for printed brochures and all the rest, I want to tell you that costs a lot of money. It can get up into the hundreds and even thousands of dollars for not even a large campaign. But it didn't cost Paul one dime. I don't know how they did it. I don't know whether they had a newsboy in that day who was down in city center of Rome and who was heralding the message and saying, hear ye, Paul in prison for Christ's sake, hear ye. I don't know who was doing it or how they were doing it, but I do know this on the authority of the word, that all of Rome knew about it. So that Paul not only got through to the top echelon of the Roman army, the really high mucky mucks in his day, but Paul also got through to the entirety of Rome. And he was effective. And if you don't believe that, all you have to do is look at Philippians 4 and verse 22, where Paul says, all the saints greet you, chiefly who? They that are of Caesar's household. What an irony. Here is Caesar in the palace with Paul down underneath in the dungeon. And he's going to take Paul's head off, you see. He's got Paul in prison. And yet Paul and his message leaks through the floor, apparently, through messengers, and gets up to Caesar's household, and some of the emperor's family trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. I don't think you could be much more successful than that. You see, it wasn't the circumstances that determined Paul's attitude or his action. He lived above his situation. He took a circumstance and out of it brought glory to God, even though the circumstance seemingly had nothing good in it. Look back to Philippians chapter 1 again. Not only did Paul have victory in the physical or material sense there, his material environment, but in his mental processes, he had victory. Look at verse 14. And many of the brethren in the Lord, becoming confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in that I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Now please notice carefully, Paul is not compromising the message here. Paul is not saying, well, some preach Christ and some preach Christ distorted, but in any way, whether by truth or distortion, Christ is preached. That's not what he is saying. Paul is saying Christ is preached by differing motivation. As I have been here in prison, some of my brethren on the outside through the boldness they have gained by my imprisonment, have preached the word of God without fear. And they have done it sincerely, and they've done it in love. They have been encouraged to see how God has met my need in here, and it has given them a new determination to step out. I'm sure that something like that will happen as a result of Expo 72. Many people will be given a new boldness to speak for Christ that they have never had before, simply by seeing that God is at work today. They will have a new boldness. Paul says, there are those who look at my experience and they're more bold for Christ sincerely. He said, there are others out there who look at my experience and they say something like this. You know, I've been trying to tell Paul for a long time that he really needs to get right with the Lord. He hasn't been operating properly in his life. He hasn't been listening to God. I tried to tell him what the will of God was for his life, but he wouldn't listen to me. And he wouldn't listen to me, and so now God has had to put him down there where he can put him on his back, so to speak, and cause him to look up and listen to God for a change. So Paul says they were adding to my affliction. They weren't satisfied that I had the problem here on their behalf and for Christ. They had to add to it by criticizing me in the process. But Paul says, in either case, Christ is preached, so in that I do rejoice. Now, several years ago, I saw a beautiful example of this very thing take place here in the States. There is a particular editor of a Christian periodical who happens to be not favorably disposed to Dr. Billy Graham. And Dr. Graham had had an eye problem in going overseas, and maybe you'll remember that he stopped off in the hospital there in Hawaii, and it became quite serious. They did not really know what was going to happen as a result of it. And so this particular editor of this paper wrote an article on this. And his interpretation of that problem Graham was having was that God was trying to talk to Billy Graham. And Billy Graham had had a number of theological divergences from this man, and his support for his campaigns was not like this man believed that it ought to be, and I'm not defending one or the other here. So he said, now Billy Graham hasn't listened to God, and he hasn't listened to the Word, so the Lord's had to put him on his back so he can talk to him and get his attention. And he went on in the article. But the interesting thing was, several weeks later, in that same periodical, the same editor had another article, and it seems that in the meantime, he had fallen down a flight of stairs in his headquarters building, and he had broken his leg. And his interpretation of this went this way. He said, you know, those who are going to live for God are going to have a real fight with the devil. And all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So you pray for your faithful editor who is seeking to live for God and to do that which is right, but the devil is really trying to stop this faithful ministry for the Lord. And as I thought of those two articles, I thought, you know, both of these men are preaching Christ. Graham is preaching Christ, and this editor is preaching Christ. He had a little different interpretation. I thought, wouldn't it be interesting if on the spot we could hear God's interpretation from heaven as to how he saw these. Is it possible that God would have said that Graham was really having the devil after him there to stop his ministry, and that this editor, it was God that was after him and trying to straighten him out, you see? It could have been the other way around. Now, you and I face those kind of situations today. We face both of them. We face the first kind of problem that Paul faced. Maybe we are not imprisoned as he is, but there are other things that imprison us. Maybe if I am a wife with an unregenerate husband, as I talked to one dear lady yesterday who has this real problem, I am imprisoned in a sense. Every time she mentions the Word of God, she gets it crammed down her throat. She can't listen to a Christian record in the home because of the problems that it brings. And so she's locked into a particular kind of situation there that she's got to deal with. Other people are imprisoned by physical incapacity, and they've got a situation, a circumstance that they've got to deal with. There are various kinds of things that physically inhibit us. that are circumstances that seem to not be good. And Paul tells you how you can overcome that. But others of us have the mental problems. You know, sometimes it's much easier to overcome a physical inability or inhibition than it is the mental one. When you do something that you know is right, and somebody misconstrues it, they misinterpret you, and they criticize you, or they lie about you, that's the time that most of us have a real difficult situation. We tend to falter under that. We may be able to take the physical blows, but it's the mental one that sometimes gets to us. We have the critics who treat us unfairly. Well, Paul says, I've got both of them here. I'm inhibited by a prison situation, and I've got my Christian Orthodox brethren on the outside who are misinterpreting my situation, and they are using it against me to bolster their own acceptance. But he said, in both cases, notice, what then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in that I do rejoice. Paul is saying that the set of circumstances that I have do not have to produce hate in my life. Now, for many people, they would. For many of us, we would fall into that trap. When somebody misuses us, when they hate us for what we may interpret as the good that we have done, our tendency is to hate them in return. Our tendency is to be controlled by our environment. If we're in a particularly discouraging situation, our tendency is to become discouraged. If we have a friend who is really down in the dumps, oftentimes when we listen to them long enough, we get down in the dumps with them. Our tendency is to let the environment control us. Now, the beautiful thing that Paul is saying to us here is that that never has to be the situation with a believer. A believer, because of the infinite resources he has in God, can always live above his environment. Circumstances never have to govern his action. The thing that will really govern his action is not his circumstances. It will be entirely determined by how he thinks about these things in his environment. The Philippians thought one way about these things, and they were discouraged. The Apostle Paul thought another way about these same things, and he was encouraged. Now, what is the clue in the context as to how Paul thought? I'm going to leave this verse with you in conclusion. We're going to elaborate it as we move on through the day. Back in verse 6, Paul is coming to the conclusion of a prayer statement after saying, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And then in verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he, and that's a big word, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says the reason I can act the way I act is because of how I'm thinking, and the reason I can think the way I think is because of who I know, and the one I know is not in the business of performing experiments. God doesn't experiment with people. God works according to a plan. Men may have unfinished symphonies, but God doesn't have any unfinished symphony. God finishes all of his. And so Paul says the reason that I can have the kind of confidence that I have in this situation is because of the God that I know. He who has begun a good work won't scuttle it. He will continue it. How long? Until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of God I have, Paul says. And that's why, in any situation, I can do what the Word says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. A believer, therefore, never has to succumb to being a griper. He never has to. I went to a college in which they had a statement that said, constructive suggestions appreciated, griping not tolerated. And the easiest way to get shipped from that college was to gripe. And that made good sense. They even gave an award at the end of the year for the best constructive suggestion. Now, why should that be true? Because a Christian never has to be a griper. A Christian doesn't have to be controlled by his environment. Why? Because of the infinite resources he has in his God. And that's why Paul could say, there has no testing taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above that you are able, but will with the testing also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And that is an inviolable principle of God. It never varies. So Paul says, you can live above your environment. You can make it bring glory to God because God is faithful. May we pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. And in his powerful name, we come expressing our commitment to thee, Lord, and praying that thou shalt show us moment by moment in our individual circumstances, that the circumstances are opportunities to evidence the greatness of God, not to be controlled by them, but to show thee forth through them. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.